Tonight we're going to talk about unconditional election. Now, unconditional election is not exactly the sort of doctrine that one would suggest you should lead with in a discussion of Christian faith. Nathan Ross sent me a link early this morning to ChristianAudio.com, and that took me to their audio copy of John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, on sale today for $5, so you could take advantage of that. 67 hours to listen to Calvin's Institutes. But it's interesting that Calvin, in the writing of his Institutes, doesn't deal with this doctrine, the doctrine of unconditional election, until the third volume, or about 40 hours in, if you're listening to it. His focus in the first two volumes, doctrinally at least, is on what God has done for us in Christ. Only after tediously establishing that truth does Calvin take a look back then to consider salvation that began in eternity past with God's determination and decree to save himself a people of his own choosing. However, though it's 40 hours into Calvin's Institutes, the importance of this doctrine, I think, cannot be overstated. It has been and continues to be a dividing point between different professing Christian traditions. Now, we have a tendency as human beings to group people together. And when we do that so that we can apply some colloquial description of them. Just some generic, typically an overstatement, but you know what I mean. Like, when I say politicians, we say politicians are all, see, you're thinking dishonest or crooks. See, that's what I mean. We just put labels on groups of people to kind of help us all get some sense of what they represent. Pharisees are legalists and hypocrites. Pharisees are legalists and hypocrites. Men, generally speaking, are, let me answer that one. Like, maybe we could say men are just sloppy. They tend to be sloppy. Doctors have poor bedside manners. So you see, we have these little phrases that we apply that we use to describe people. Understanding that, then there is no more apt description than the one applied most often to Calvinists. Calvinists, it is said, are those predestination people. Someone might ask you, many have asked me, so you're a Calvinist? Do you really believe God controls everything? Do you really believe that God determined everything before anything was? That's not an unusual question if people think you're listening to or studying or participating or worshiping in a Reformed context, a context of historic Calvinism. But before I get ahead of myself, let's catch up a little bit. If you weren't here last week, or even if you were, this will be a quick review. We're dropped into 1610. We've dropped into Holland. We've dropped into the Arminian opposition to the gospel of the official church of Holland. An opposition that was written down and formally presented to the state in five different categories, or addressing five different concerns. The response to that came from a synod that was assembled, that we know to be as the Synod of Dort, and they produced eventually the Canons of Dort, refuting all five of the Arminian accusations or assaults against the gospel, and doing so in such a way as to follow the 5 points that the Arminians had raised. Those 5 points become, for us, the doctrines of grace. They become for us historic 5 points of Calvinism. They become to history TULIP. And as we said last week, because it came from Holland, TULIP is an apt phrase or illustration to use. So those 5 points were reordered just slightly, but yet really presented in a logical order. And by using the first letter of each letter in the word TULIP, we outline those 5 doctrines. So here they are. T, total inability or total depravity. We looked at that last week. You, unconditional election or predestination unto salvation. But the U is unconditional election. L, limited atonement or particular redemption. Both of those effectively the same thing using different historical terms. I, irresistible grace or the effectual call. And then there's P, the perseverance of the saints or the preservation of the saints, both expressing the same principle. So that's our tulip. Those are the five doctrines of grace. Those are the 5 points of Calvinism. Those are, in much detail, responded to and expressed most clearly in the canons of Dort. So, we looked last week at total inability or the idea of depravity. This week, we're going to talk about unconditional election. So, it's good to go to the canons of Dort and see their response. And I can only give you a portion of it. It's long. But this is what they wrote. This is what they determined. This is how they responded to the question of divine predestination. And they wrote, election is the unchangeable purpose of God whereby, before the foundation of the world, He hath, out of mere grace, according to the sovereign good pleasure of His own will, chosen from the whole human race, which had fallen through their own fault from their primitive state of rectitude into sin and destruction, a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ, whom He from eternity appointed the mediator and head of the elect and the foundation of salvation. Now they go on, and it's important that we read a little more. The elect number, though by nature neither better nor more deserving than others, but with them involved in one common misery, God hath decreed to give to Christ, to be saved by Him, and effectually to call and draw them to His communion by His Word and Spirit, to bestow upon them true faith, justification, and sanctification, and having powerfully preserved them in the fellowship of His Son, finally to glorify them for the demonstration of His mercy and for the praise of His glorious grace, as it is written, and then Scripture, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath accepted, made us accepted in the Beloved. And that's simply Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. But also, or elsewhere, Scripture says, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified, quoting Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Now, throughout the Bible, there are countless texts that deal with election. The most important text, almost without dispute, is Paul's dealing of the matter of election in Romans chapter 9, principally verses 6 through 18. So you would do yourself a favor if you have your Bible to open to Romans chapter 9, where we will essentially camp and consider this doctrine of unconditional election. Okay, got it? Before chapter 9 is chapter 8. And at the end of the 8th chapter, the Apostle Paul gives this declaration of the absolute character of God's grace and mercy that's born out of a love beyond compare. He says that in verse 38 of Romans chapter 8. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is profoundly true and is an expression of the magnitude of the mercy of God and that mercy being a manifestation of His incredible love. But it's not just there because it's true. If you study the Apostle Paul, everything that he says is true under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but it also bears his mark. And one of his marks is he is strategic. He is a master in presenting an argument and guiding you and me and his readers of the first century through a thought process that naturally carries and progresses itself through. So when he places this profound truth at the end of chapter 8, it's intended to produce a response. It's intended, in fact, by his readers, who were most of them Jewish, to present and promote an objection, a question of sorts. In other words, if this is the truth of God's love, that there is no way anyone who was the recipient of that love could ever be separated from it, then what happened to the Jews? Why is it that most of Israel is no longer the benefactor, by Paul's writing of this, of that incredible love of God? So do you see, he states unequivocally the idea, the majesty of the love of God, the certainty of it, the inseparability of it, so that the reader would ask, yeah, but what happened to the Jews? What happened to the apple of God's eye? What happened to his chosen people? So Paul begins the answer in chapter 9. He assumes the question, but he begins to answer it, and he begins to answer it, first of all, in chapter 9, verse 1, by describing his own love, his own affinity, his closeness to this subject, the Jews themselves. So, Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I would give up my own relationship with God if I might imagine the Jews could be the objects of that incredible love of God. He then adds to that the reality that God had made promises. Look at verse 4 of Romans chapter 9. They are my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the promises, the giving of the law, the worship, and all the other promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, comes Christ himself, who is God over all, blessed forever, and it just demands an amen. It's a benediction of sorts. So there they are. They're the object of the question. The Israelites, the Jews, who belong, he says, and to whom belong so many incredible blessings. Even Christ comes from them. But our question presses on us. It must have been for naught. Must have been for nothing, because Israel has not, as a people, accepted Christ. That doesn't mean there weren't Jews who accepted Christ. All the early converts to Christianity were Jews, but by and large, the masses of Israel rejected Jesus, and therefore they haven't benefited from the promise that God made. So the question is simply, what happened? What happened? Well, what follows now in Romans 9 is an answer. And it is one of the most difficult sections in the entire Bible. And it isn't difficult just because it deals with election, which is our primary subject, but also because it deals with two other connected matters that connect themselves to the idea of God's unconditional election. Let me give you those two matters, and they'll kind of linger out there, and we'll come back to them. Matter number one, that God, in electing to himself those who would be saved, passes over those who are not. In other words, Paul also has to address the doctrine of reprobation. Not just the doctrine of election, but what about the damned? What about the reprobate? And secondly, that God, in both his election and his reprobation, is completely just in his determinations. In other words, is he just? Is what he says he has done fair? Those two questions necessarily attach themselves to our discussion, which is, again, primarily the doctrine of election, which is primarily Paul's discussion. But he's going to have to deal with those also, and we will too. So we could say it this way, just to kind of form all of this into a very common question that you are likely to meet sometime in your Christian life. Is it right and just for God to choose some for salvation and not others? But you know, there's really no reason to begin with a question of fairness unless you first establish the need for the question of fairness. In other words, what drives the question is election. If there's no such thing as election, there's no reason to ask the question. And so that's where Paul begins. And that's where we'll begin. Does the Bible teach election? Now, simply answered, yes. It's everywhere in Scripture. And history would suggest, listen carefully, history would clearly suggest that no Christian tradition rejects election. The battle isn't over election, it's over the extent and the scope and the character of election. But no one could reasonably discount the truth of election if they read their Bible. Some examples, for instance. It's absolutely clear that God, when He chose Abraham, didn't choose, well, any number of other people. That's just obvious. He elected to choose Abraham. God, in establishing Israel as the peculiar object of His affection, necessarily, therefore, didn't choose any other nation. He elected Israel. He chose them as a nation, established them even as a nation to reflect His character and to reflect His purposes. Among those Jews who we would call Israel, thousands upon thousands of Jews, God chose only some of them to lead. He chose only some of them to serve as prophets. So you see, God is always seen choosing some and not choosing others. As I said, it's everywhere. Scripture's full of it. And it's not just God the Father that does it, it's God the Son. Jesus, when He was here on earth, chose 12. He invested personal attention and particular effort in teaching those men. He did not choose 13. He did not choose 15. He didn't choose just 8. He didn't choose a single woman. Jesus, as God, in human flesh, was electing. He was choosing. There's no way to debate that. When the Spirit comes and arrives on the day of Pentecost, God doesn't choose that all the disciples, the 11 but now 12 with the addition of the replacement of Judas, should seize the opportunity to preach now the gospel to the thousands of curious and inquiring Jews as to what's going on. No, Peter was chosen for that task. The others weren't chosen, only Peter. And then as the Spirit is seen in the New Testament moving and working in the church among God's people, the Spirit is sovereignly determining what spiritual gifts are given to this one and not that one. And for what purpose will they function and what purpose will they not function? How will they be administered? God is choosing that. God is determining that. And no one argues with that. So I would simply say to you, if you came with questions or are learning how to respond to questions, you can say this without apology. The fact of election is inescapable in all of Scripture and all that we know of God and Christ and the work of the Spirit. Now again, Romans 9. Paul is going to explain this by first establishing God's choice as it regards Israel. So we're going to press on to verse 6, Romans chapter 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now, the question is in front of us. You see the question? We've imagined the question. We've imagined Paul answering the question. And here's the question. What happened to Israel? Did God's word fail? Did the promises not work? Is the love stated in Romans 8:38 not real, not true? And he says, well, think about this with me. Not everyone who descended physically from Israel is a member of true Israel. I'm adding the word true so that you can see the distinction that he's making there. In other words, we would say not all Israel is chosen Israel. Not all Israel is elect Israel. Then he follows that by pointing out not just the nation and its consideration, but individuals in the nation. Specific individuals chosen by God along that pattern and path of establishing His people Israel. Abraham's first in order. He mentions Abraham, but he doesn't really give any story of Abraham because everybody knows the story of Abraham. All of his Jewish readers would certainly know. We know. Paul doesn't elaborate on him because it's obvious. What's obvious? Abraham was a pagan. Abraham was raised in Ur. He came from a family of idol worshipers. Yet God reached into that pagan, idolatrous people and chose a single man. He chose Abram to become Abraham, the father of the Jews. But then he goes on, skipping through Abraham, assuming we know that story, and he looks into Abraham's children. And he says, Abraham had children, but not all of those children were chosen. No, he says, it was Isaac. Isaac was to be the child that benefits from the promise and the amazing love that I just talked about, Paul would say, at the end of Romans 8. That means there was a son who wasn't chosen. We know who that is. Ishmael wasn't chosen. So that, you would say, might be sufficient evidence, but it isn't. And Paul knows it isn't because he understands his readers and he understands our thought process. He wants us to walk down this logical path and he wants us to say this. Well, of course God didn't choose Ishmael. He wasn't a true-blooded Israelite. His mother was a slave woman. Of course God didn't choose Ishmael. Of course God had to choose Isaac. Well, then comes the next choice, right? Isaac would get married, and Isaac would have children. And that goes on and down in Romans chapter 9, verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. So now what do we have? We have a true Jew father and a true Jew mother. We don't have an argument anymore of lacking pure blood. Notice what he says. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Now we know what the subject clearly is. Not continuing because of works, but because of Him, God, who is the one who calls, the one who decrees, the one who elects. So then, she was told, Rebekah was, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, God said, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So now you have two full-blooded Jewish boys, twins no less. And the choice is made. A choice made by God, watch, before they were born. Had nothing to do with the bloodline being more pure because they both were of the same bloodline. It had nothing to do with anything either of them had done because they hadn't done anything. It had nothing to do, watch, it had nothing even to do with who should be chosen because the one who should be chosen is the older one. That was just reasonable. That's what societies have practiced. That's what the Jews had practiced for centuries. It's the older one that gets the choice and the blessing. But in fact, God jumps over the older one and chooses the younger one. Now, what is that? That's the simple fact of election borne out in God's choosing of individuals among the people of Israel for His peculiar purpose. He doesn't choose everybody. He chooses who He wills to choose. Now, I said earlier, a couple of times already, that the pages of Scripture are filled with this, literally hundreds of texts. And we did the hundreds of text things last week. And so I promise we wouldn't do that again this week. But we do have to look at least just a few. All right? So following this vein of the choice of God, let me build the case now with some other scriptures of the reality of God's election. We could go back to the book of Deuteronomy and the establishing of the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. God says, I didn't choose you. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, because in fact you were the fewest of all peoples. But God set His love on you and chose you because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. What's that a picture of? God's choice, God's choosing, and even at a national level, there was no reason for Israel to be the chosen ones. You go to the book of Exodus and you see the encounter with Moses and God. It's a fascinating thing because Moses says this. Look at it, verse 18 of Exodus 33. God, show me your glory. All right, what does Moses want to see? He wants to see the glory of God. Wouldn't you all want to see that? Verse 19, God said, well, here's what I'll do. I'll make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now, just follow this, please. How can an individual, how can Moses, how can any human who cannot see God and live, see the glory of God? How can we begin to comprehend the incomprehensible glory of God? How can we, and it's included in God's answer, how can we know His goodness? How can we know something of the goodness of a perfect and holy God? How can we best understand Him as the Lord? He identifies Himself as the Lord. How can we know You are the Lord? How can we know You as the great I Am? The answer He gives? By looking at my sovereign election. I will be gracious to whom I choose to be gracious. And I will show mercy to whomever I choose to show mercy. Listen, Christian friend, the identity of the Creator is best seen in His glory when you see Him in His sovereign election. That's what He said. That's what He showed Moses. His lordship over all things is expressed and affirmed by the wonder of His determining all things, of His electing things. You could go to the prophet Isaiah, who says this in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, God has spoken, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. I determine, I choose, I decree, I elect what things will be. And it's not just the Old Testament. We've seen this already in the life of Jesus. John chapter 15, verse 16. You didn't choose me, Jesus speaking to the disciples, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Unless you think, well, that was a peculiar thing for a peculiar group of men who would be the foundation of the church. Well, when the gospel spread to the Gentiles, we read in Acts chapter 14, verse 38, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and watch, as many as were appointed to eternal life, that's how many believed. It does not say, and everybody who believed got eternal life. It says the only ones who believed were the ones who were ordained to eternal life, who were chosen and elect by God for eternal life. Romans chapter 11, and Romans is filled with it, but here's a great one, verse 5. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant. Even though most of Israel has rejected God, Paul says there's a remnant. And who are they? The ones among all of Israel who are true Israel, chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. You see, the doctrine of unconditional sovereign election manifest the grace of God. It proves grace. If election is based on works of any sort, in anyone, then there is no longer grace. So we've seen the glory of God on display before Moses with His election. And now we've seen the grace of God on display with the Apostle Paul in his election. So this election of Israel to be the chosen among, we would say, the chosen, selecting from that larger group, true Israel. Paul writes again in Romans 11, verse 7, next verse. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking? There's our question again. Well, if God chooses and He chose Israel, what happened to Israel? The answer is nothing happened to elect Israel. The elect obtained it. Everybody else who rejected God failed to be among the elect. Now, it's not just Israel. It's you and me. It's Christians of all ages, as Paul addresses in Ephesians chapter 1, when he says, even as he chose us, and I could just say, even as he chose me, even as he chose you, even as he chose every believer in Christ, in him, before the foundation of the world. God made a choice before time. And the choice was that we should be holy and blameless before him. And then, motivated by love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. And all of that is to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. He chose us. He predestined us. And all of that was in accord with his will. It had nothing to do with us. In fact, we weren't even us. Because that all happened before the foundation of the world. So I would just submit this. Every Christian must believe in election if they believe in the Bible. But it could be argued, perhaps, could this idea of God's election be conditional? Maybe it's not unconditional. Maybe there are conditions. Meaning what? Meaning God, in fact, will only choose those that he knows, and he knows everything. God will only choose those that he knows beforehand would choose him if and when they were presented with the gospel. In other words, his election is conditioned by the known response of those who will, in fact, of their own choice, respond to the gospel. Do you follow that? That's what is meant by conditional election. It's not a rejection of election. It's saying, but his election is based on what he knew, and most importantly, what he knew you would do when confronted with the gospel. Now, if we allow that for a moment, but I should say, we shouldn't allow it even for a moment. And the reason we couldn't is because an election like that is no election at all, at least not as it regards God. No, that makes election something man does. Man's the electing force in this idea of a conditional election. God's only reacting to someone else's choosing. You see that, I hope. So it's illogical to even proffer such a suggestion that God's election is conditional. But we're going to allow it, just so we might answer it. So here's the answer. Again, allowing that it deserves such. And I don't think it deserves an answer. But people are going to ask you. And when you say, I'm not sure about it, that's not too effective. So let's offer an answer. Here's our answer. See last week. The doctrine of total depravity. The doctrine of total inability. The doctrine that I worked so hard last week to prove from Scripture, and it's not hard to do that, but we worked hard to do that. That doctrine would answer this question, could there be a conditional election? That doctrine would answer that question this way. What could God possibly see in advance that would cause him to choose one person over another person? I mean, among all people who have ever lived, who we know are totally unable and unwilling and in fact enemies of God, what could he possibly see? What condition could they possibly meet in their deadness that would affirm his having chosen them on the basis of that? What's the answer? Nothing. There is nothing he could see. There is no one he would ever find who would be so already disposed to respond to the gospel that God, knowing that, would then respond by choosing them. Because no one seeks for God. No one wants to follow God. No one in their fallen deadness is in any way inclined to the mercy and grace of God. To suggest then conditional election based on a biblical understanding of the effects of sin on all humanity is entirely irrational. There is no logic in it whatsoever. But the person that chooses to build his or her camp at the resistance to God's unconditional election needs to understand they're not arguing election at all. No, they're arguing against man's depravity. They are suggesting that man is in fact not totally unable, but yet rather innately able to respond, and God knows who they are and God chooses them. So understand, people point to election and want to argue against it with some condition. You need to be smart enough and informed enough as a Christian. They're not talking about election at all. They're talking about depravity. They're talking about whether or not they believe what the Bible says about all fallen human beings. And again, see last week. Which is why we said, and it must be restated, these doctrines stand or fall together. You cannot pick and choose one or the other and say, I like that one, not so crazy about that one. They crumble under the weight of anyone, any single one of them, that falls. So Calvin wrote, imagining the possibility of a conditioned election, Calvin wrote this, and it's helpful. What could he foresee? If he looked across time, what would he see? But this corrupted mass of Adam that brings forth no other fruit but malediction. Take away election, and what shall remain? As we have declared, we remain altogether lost and accursed. If election isn't true, unconditionally, everybody is damned without exception. But someone says, I know a verse. It's in Romans. It's in chapter 8. Pastor Steve skipped it because he knows it argues against him. Well, let's bring it up now. Romans 8, 29. The Bible says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. This, it is suggested, means that God knew in advance who would believe, and those are the ones he predestined. Well, clearly, look at the text. Clearly, you're going to have to add some words to the verse to make it say that. I mean, you'd have to add the words, God foreknew who would believe, and therefore predestine them. Because those words aren't there. But some like to argue they are there, and that's what he meant. He looked down across time and saw who would believe. But if you just leave the words alone, the way they're written, inspired by God himself, you have to deal with foreknowledge as a word that stands on its own. In other words, foreknowledge is a thing by itself. It's not foreknowledge of anything in particular. It's foreknowledge by itself. It's a character and an attribute of God. And you have to deal with that biblically. You have to say, what does that mean when we read God foreknew? Does it really mean that he just knew events that would happen? Does it mean that he looks out across time and can tell the future? Well, the Bible won't build that definition really anywhere. But the Bible will build a clear definition for what this idea of God's foreknowledge actually is. For instance, like chapter 11, verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? So the people there are Israel. And the Bible says God doesn't reject Israel whom he foreknew. He's not rejecting Israel because he knew in advance what? No, the idea here is he's not rejecting Israel because they were the people he knew. They were the people he knew before time. In fact, foreknowledge, and I hope you'll see that in a moment, simply means the people he chose. The people he previously chose to know in an intimate and affectionate way as the objects of his grace. And that's Israel. And he's never rejected them. It can't mean everything and everyone in Israel, because we've already seen that all of Israel is not Israel. He's speaking here of elect Israel. And we already saw in the Old Testament that he didn't choose elect Israel on any basis of anything he could have known about them, because there was nothing to know about them. In fact, they weren't even them until he chose and established them. You do know that, right? The Jewish race came into existence by divine fiat when Abraham had his first child. There is no such thing as a Jew that goes back older than that. So there were no Jews to choose from when he chose the Jews. to be a people of his own. That's what it means when it says he foreknew that. He knew in advance who would be the objects of his affection. We could go to the Old Testament prophet Amos. We don't go there very often, but it's a good place to go to make this point. Chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now here's the idea of God's knowledge again, of his knowing something. And what does it clearly mean here? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. You're the only people I know anything about. So if you take foreknowledge and say it just means God knows everything about everything, then this would suggest he doesn't know anything about all the families of the earth. But that's clearly not true, can't be true about a God who knows everything. No, what he means here is you're the only people who have been the object of my affection in pouring out my undeserved grace in the choosing of you. That's how I knew you. I knew you in that way. It's the way we think of the incarnation and Mary and Joseph. It was a miracle. It was amazing. It was most amazing because she was pregnant and Joseph had never known her. Now, it doesn't mean he'd never met her. It doesn't mean he didn't know anything about her. He knew she was 5'2" and eyes of blue, if that were the case. No, what it means is he had not chosen her as the object of his affection. There had been no intimate relationship. That's what it means when the Bible speaks of this idea of this kind of knowledge. It's the intimate object of God's affection. Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is the judgment, and there will be those who think they're in. They're sure they're in. And Jesus is going to say, you're not in. And here's why you're not in. I didn't know who you were. I just completely missed you. I know all people, but I don't know you. I know nothing of you. I never met you. I just chose not to follow your life. Well, that can't be true. That can't be true of God. What does he mean? I never chose you. I never made you and determined that you would be the object of my affection and the outpouring of my unmerited favor. I never knew you that way. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, watch, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? What does it say? You are a Christian because you know God. But the only reason you know God is because God knew you. Because he divinely, sovereignly determined to set his affection on you. That's what it means to be known by God. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3. I love this because most of the time we don't use this. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. If you love God today, it is because God set his sovereign divine affection upon you before time began. It's the same thing we hear John say when he says what? We love because he first loved us. It begins with him. It begins with his choice. It begins with his pouring out his affection. It begins with foreknowledge. So the truth of this troubling text is simply this. For those whom he foreknew, which means biblically those he chose to set his electing affection upon, those are the ones he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's election. It's not a verse that argues against election. It's a verse that proves election as being the intimate foreknowledge and divine electing of God of those people who would be the objects of his affection. So that's election. That's what it means. It's based on God's sovereign choice, and only on God's sovereign choice, which means it's not based on anything anyone has or could ever do. It is then, and can only be, unconditional election. Because if it's not unconditional, we're all damned. But that only proves the point of election. And then it produces the objection, the corollaries that always attach themselves once you wrestle through and decide, you know, it's true. Unconditional election is true. But that simply isn't fair. It isn't fair. And Paul knows you're going to ask that question. God knows the reader will ask that question. And so he takes up his argument back in chapter 9 of Romans, verse 14. What shall we say then? Because we can't say it's not true. We can't say he doesn't elect. We can't say his election is conditioned on anything. We can't say that. So what will we say? Well, let's say it's just not fair. Is there injustice, on God's part? Well, Paul has a simple and very direct answer. By no means. I prefer the King James Version. God forbid. God forbid that you would imagine that one doctrinal truth in any wise could ever suggest that a pure, holy, and righteous God could ever be anything but just. God forbid you would ever ask the question, is it fair? But we asked it. God knows we'll ask it. And Paul wants to respond by this. Verse 15. He said to Moses, which we saw already in Exodus, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Is it fair? Is it unjust? The answer, God forbid. The answer, take them back to election. You have to wrestle with the truth of election, and you have to quiet any objections to it. Just keep taking them back to the truth of God's election and what they know about me as God. And this is who I am. And I am always just. And I am always righteous. So first and best, I would say, when you ask the question, is it fair? It can only be resolved by your knowledge of a God who's always fair. If you believe Him otherwise, then you don't believe in God. And it's kind of silly to talk about election of the God you don't believe in. But if you know the God of the Bible, He is always and only fair. He is always and only just. And so then you have to accept what He says about Himself. And what He says about Himself is, I choose. I choose. And when I do that, remember the text in Exodus? When I do that, I'm showing you my glory. When I do that, I'm displaying for you my mercy. When I do that, I am in the most profound way showing you how much I am capable of loving. So I would suggest that with this second of our doctrines of grace, we have to always remember the first of our doctrines of grace. No man would ever choose God. Every man has chosen to be an enemy of God. And if you start there, which is where you must start, the effects of sin, then rather than saying, is God being unfair in choosing some? What we really should say is, why would God choose anyone? Or at a more personal level, why would God ever choose me? And the answer is only by His grace. Only by His mercy. Only as an expression of His divine love and compassion. So the better question then regarding this question of justice is, how could God choose anyone? And then watch. How could He choose anyone and be just in that? How could that be fair? You see, all deserve His wrath. None deserve His mercy. So follow this, please, carefully. It is no staggering injustice to see God's unconditional election. The staggering injustice is to imagine a holy God who would choose any sinner. And that is, in fact, unfair. It is an injustice to imagine a holy God choosing any sinner. It is an injustice that is completely incompatible with a just and holy God. In other words, I want you to understand, He could never do that and be just in it unless that injustice is resolved in the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, who satisfied the righteous wrath of God for those whom He chose to be His own. And now you see that God is both just and the justifier of the ungodly. And that leaves us with our last question, and then we'll be done. If God sovereignly elects by an eternal decree who will be saved, does He in the same way sovereignly determine or decree who will be damned? That's that question, remember, of reprobation. How are they reprobate? Or we could say it this way, I see now from Scripture that God is clearly active in electing those unto salvation. Is He equally active in reprobation? The answer is no. While we don't have the time to fully develop it, it's worth your time. But let me just give you some help. Election is active. Reprobation is passive. Always it is declared such in Scripture. Meaning this, in election, God actively intervenes to bring a sinner to salvation. He's active in it. He grants life. He grants faith. He grants grace. But in reprobation, God passively allows the sinner to direct his or her own course to destruction. They have determined the course, not him. He is simply passive in allowing that course to continue without his active intervention. Therefore, the punishment that the reprobate will receive for their sin is just, and it is deserved because they are sinners and enemies against God. And that necessarily brings us back to this concerning the elect. The grace that the elect receive for their salvation is undeserved and only just because of Christ's sacrifice. Do you understand that? The reprobate and their condemnation is just in and of itself by their own choosing to be rebels against God. But the grace that the elect receive is an undeserved grace that could never be just except that Christ has paid for that grace through His sacrifice. And even now, at this point of a consideration of this doctrine, some will undoubtedly say, I could never love a God like that. And I am tempted to say back, fair enough, but it's the only God we have. You can spend a long time wrestling with God over a presumed injustice as it regards election. Or you can accept God as righteous and just in all that He does, which He declares Himself to be. You can accept the clear truth of Scripture regarding what He has done in choosing who will be saved. And then you can be humbled by so great a mercy, having been afforded so great a sinner like you. It's up to you. You can wrestle with it in your pride, or you can be humbled by it in the reality that you don't deserve anything from Him. But there really is one more question. Am I elect? The easiest question of the night. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do that, you are elect. James Montgomery Boyce and Philip Ryken, in their book, which I highly recommend to you, The Doctrines of Grace, end their discussion on the chapter of unconditional election with this. They write, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy," says the Almighty. If we believe that sentence, then our cry will be that of the tax collector, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." That's the doctrine of unconditional election, which demands now an understanding that we'll approach next week of the doctrine of limited atonement.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.